Well, tonight we really do conclude really our three-part look at the series that I've called The Nature of True Christian Ministry. And certainly it's not that Paul didn't write 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 only so that we could turn it into a 13-point list, but as students of Scripture, we are meant to principalize the text. That is, we read the Bible, you read the text, you study it, understand it, you want to know what God says and what He means, and then you want to draw out principles and application for your own lives. So certainly you want to know what God says and thinks, you want to understand Him, but we're meant to bring this into our own lives and ministries as well. And so, as we read Paul's very personal letter to the church in Thessalonica, we are reading the very heart of one of the greatest ministers in church history. And so if you're not already there, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I mentioned earlier last week, chapter 2 really comes to us as a defense for true ministry. See, Paul's ministry at the time was under attack. Opponents were claiming that Paul had gone to Thessalonica for prideful reasons, for reasons of greed and for praise and self-gratification. But he defends himself and his ministry, and at many points he seeks the testimony of the Thessalonians themselves to vindicate him. If you remember back, looking back through this passage here in chapter 2, he notes in verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." He's basically saying that his ministry had purpose. Verse 2, "After we already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." His ministry endures through trials and suffering. And additionally, it was also a ministry built on the foundation of the gospel. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." His ministry was truthful. He always told the truth in his ministry. Verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Furthermore, he was approved by God." Verse 5, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." And so furthermore, his ministry was genuine. We talked about that last week, how his ministry was a genuine ministry. Verse 6, "Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." His ministry was humble. It was humble. Verse 7, "We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children." He likens himself here to a mother, a ministry of loving. And then verse 8, we looked at last time, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Because of his love for them, his ministry was devoted. He had a devoted ministry. He cared deeply about these people. And so we looked at these verses the last 2 weeks, and we drew out principles by looking at Paul's ministry. We make observations about Paul's ministry, and we use that as a model for ourselves. What is the kind of ministry that you and I want to have? What is true Christian ministry? And so to pick it up in verse 9, we see four more aspects of true Christian ministry. And this is going to round out kind of our series and looking at all these different principles here from the text. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we have behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, again, certainly much more could be said here, but Paul has written this chapter, for the purpose of validating his ministry. Much more has been said by Paul elsewhere about the nature of ministry, 2 Corinthians, for example, is really all about ministry, as well as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. All this writing Paul has done about the nature of ministry, but really this is sort of a truncated, shortened, smaller version. And what he says here really is sufficient to answer the objections that he's encountering at the moment. And so again, we're going to continue the numbering from last time. We're going to keep on going in different numbers here. And we've already up to number 10. Number 10, true ministry is difficult. True ministry is difficult. He reminds them, look at verse 9. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." One thing Paul and his companions could not be accused of is that they were lazy. They worked hard. These men worked very, very hard. And truthfully, every Christian is commanded by God to work hard. Paul reminds them later on in chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says to the church now, he says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you." Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he rebukes those people in the church who were lazy and refused to work. Again, not those who were unable to work, but those who could work and refused to do it. He rebukes them for being lazy. But Paul models the Christian work ethic, and no less in the ministry. And he brings their testimony to bear. He says, "For you recall, brethren." He appeals to them. He says, you know the truth. You know what we've been doing when we were with you. He says, "You recall our labor and hardship." Two Greek words are used here in the original. The first one is kapon. It means literally to strike or to blow, as in a punch. The idea behind the force of this word is the experience of exhaustion and weariness after receiving a beating. I don't know how many of you in school ever got beat up as a kid. I got beat up all the time as a kid, so I know what this is all about. But we have a saying, even in our language, when someone has had a rough day dealing with obstacles, they'll say to you, "Yeah, I got beat up today." It's metaphorical. They didn't actually physically get beat up, but the experience is of this fatigue and weariness and exhaustion after enduring much trial, right? So understand that language of being, to feel like you've been beaten up. That's the same idea here. When Paul uses the word labor, alternate version would translate this toil, labor and toil. It's the fatigue of expending oneself. It's when you spend yourself till there's nothing else left and you go home and you just feel like you collapse on the couch. That's the feeling that Paul says here. He's experienced this kind of labor. And then he also says he experiences hardship. Mokthon in the Greek pertains to various difficulties of the work at hand. And so the actual hardship of working hard and getting beat up in the ministry. And he adds that it was a labor and hardship. He says, "We worked day and night." We worked day and night. Truthfully, he's describing an absolute slog, getting slammed day in and day out. He worked from the time he got up to the time he went to bed, just constantly. And why? Why did he work so hard? I mean, couldn't he just, it's funny when people, usually it's younger children will say this. Hopefully adults don't say this, but my daughter the other day asked me, she said, she told me, we were talking about ministry and my job and everything like that, and with the dinner table, and she said, "Dad, your job is easy." I said, "Really?" I said, "Tell me more about this, you know?" And she says, "Well, you just have to work on Sundays. You just get up and tell people what the Bible says." And I said, "And that's not work." "Oh, no, you just tell people what it says." Like it just rolls off my tongue, you know? And I said, "Well, I have to work and study and there's a lot more to it." And she goes, "Yeah, but your job's pretty easy." And I said, "Okay." I looked at my wife and I said, "What are you telling her?" No, but, you know, so there is labor and there is struggle to be had. But why is Paul working so hard? He gives the answer. Look at the verse. He says, "We're working hard day in and day out." Why? "So as not to be a burden to any of you." We start to see what this is all about here. In several places in Scripture, Paul advocates for the compensation of pastors and gospel workers. So he advocates, and the Bible teaches, that pastors and gospel laborers are worthy or have the honor, I should say, of receiving compensation for their labor. 1 Corinthians 9:14, he says, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living by the gospel." Furthermore, several times he employs the use of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, when he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain." In other words, when you have a beast of burden, you have an ox that's going on those old grain wheels, they would actually grind down the grain. You wouldn't muzzle the ox and force him not to eat the stuff that he's treading out. You would feed him as he's working for you. So that's the imagery, that's the idea. You wouldn't put a person in gospel ministry and then starve them to death as they're working hard for the Lord. Same idea. And so pastoral compensation is biblical. However, there is the expectation that they're going to work hard. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Now, double honor, we understand the commentators all agree on this. The double honor pertains not just to respect, but also to financial compensation, to honor financially. But he says, "Those who are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So elders who are devoted to preaching and teaching, who work hard, the Bible says that they're worthy of double honor. And so there is the expectation that ministers who work hard in laboring for the gospel, that's the good thing. They need to work hard. And here we see a slightly different effort from Paul, though. He labors not only in the ministry, but we also know that at certain times in his life, Paul also worked bivocationally. Bivocationally, he says, so that he would not be a burden to the church. According to Acts chapter 18, verse 3, we know that Paul was a skilled tent maker. He made tents. This is a culture that everybody would buy tents. And so some believe that he might have either been an actual tent maker. He would actually put the materials together. Some think that he actually tanned and dealt with leather. We don't know for sure, but he says that he was making tents. And so there were several times he used this skill to provide compensation while he's doing ministry. And we know that there were several places that he went to that he did not ask for any compensation at all because he didn't want to be a burden to that church. He did this in Corinth, he did this in Ephesus, and he also did this in Thessalonica. In fact, he records in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, "You yourselves know," he's talking to the Philippians, "you yourselves know, at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but," he says, "but you alone," talking to the Philippians, "for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So he thanks the Philippians for financing him while he's in Thessalonica doing the work of ministry. And so Paul worked hard, and he even received help from other churches so that he would minister to this very young church, again, probably a three-month-old church. He could minister to them without any cost to them. They would just get the church established and planted. He'd go on, and then they would bring on their own pastor. They would bring on their own elders, and then they would have their ministry going. But again, giving up this biblical right of compensation, he says he labored hard. He experienced difficulty. He worked hard in order to not be a burden to them. And I think if we were to principalize this idea here, I think it's clear that by Paul's example, that ministry, again, is difficult. There is labor. There is hardship. In fact, in every single one of Paul's letters that we read, he includes some measure of sharing his difficulties with the church. In fact, we have letters that we call the prison epistles, letters that he writes while he's chained to a guard or at least in house arrest. So he's under this intense difficulty as he's writing these letters. And I would even add, show me an easy ministry, and I'll show you a ministry that's probably the devil has abandoned because there is no threat of the gospel. Ministry is difficult. And so Paul worked hard day and night. Why? Why did he work so hard? Why kill yourself for a church, right? That's the age-old question. Why work so hard in the ministry? And he says, because he wanted to be able to proclaim the gospel of God. There's no higher calling than to preach the gospel to people. There's nothing you can do better with your life. Count Zinzendorf, who's a Moravian minister from the 17th century, he would tell missionaries going out, he said, "Here's my charge to you. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." And he would send people off and they would go and give their lives for gospel ministry. Most gospel ministers work hard for the Lord. They pass on and we never even know their names. But the Bible says their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God knows who belongs to Him. He knows who we are. We're up in the middle of nowhere, New Hampshire, right? But God still knows what's going on here, and He cares about this ministry. He cares about all of you, and He certainly cares what comes out of this pulpit. But He says that He's proclaiming to you the gospel of God. Again, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the news that He's come into the world to save sinners by dying on the cross and giving Himself up as a sacrifice to pay for their sins and resurrected the third day to bring life to all who would believe. And Paul worked very hard everywhere he went to bring this message to the people. And so he tells them in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So Paul tells them how they are to treat these ministers. Appreciate them because their ministry is difficult. Number 11, continuing on. True ministry is also upright. True ministry is upright. In verse 10, Paul goes back to the calling of witnesses for a defense, really. Just like in verse 5 and elsewhere, he notes, look at verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers." The "you" here in the Greek original grammar is emphatic. So he says, you yourselves know this. Okay? He plans to make very bold statements and they're going to verify. He says, you are witnesses. And he says, and so is God. God is my witness as well. What's being witnessed? What are they bearing witness to? He says, they're bearing witness to how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. See, gospel ministry is all about the message. It's all about getting the gospel message correct and delivering it to people. If you get the gospel wrong, but you live well, you still have not discharged your ministry faithfully. You can be a great person, you can be a nice guy, have no gospel, and the Bible says that you have not been found faithful. However, if you have the true gospel message, and you deliver that message, you can run the risk of invalidating that message if you live unrighteously before those to whom you're delivering the message. That's why Paul tells Timothy to guard your life and your doctrine. Get your teaching right, but also keep your life right too. Otherwise, you will. You'll invalidate your message. If you live awfully before people, you say, "Oh, believe in Jesus, He'll save you." And they'll say, "Save you from what? Your life's a train wreck. You have no witness." So we have to guard both life and doctrine together. But he says here, when they came to Thessalonica, he says they behaved devoutly. Hosios in the Greek, it means holily. In other words, in a sanctified way before God. This pertains to how they were living in regards to their relationship with God Almighty. They lived, as the Reformers used to say, coram Deo, in the presence of God always. They lived before God all their lives. In all their ways, Paul and his companions, they were deeply devout before God in their behavior. They knew that God was watching no matter what they did. Next, he says that they also lived uprightly. Dikaios in the Greek means righteously. Righteously. In truth, this is what we see in the expectations in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through that in the morning service for the last several months here. The ethics of living in God's kingdom. Again, it's not that living well before God makes you a Christian, but when you're living as a regenerated believer, in obedience to the law of God, you're going to demonstrate a life of righteousness. People will look at your life and they'll say, there's something to your profession. You say you're a Christian and you're living accordingly. That's right. And so he says they were living in obedience to the Lord. And lastly, he says they behaved blamelessly. Blamelessly. This has to do with their reputation among the people. In fact, one of the qualifications for elders, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus 1, is that they be above reproach. Above reproach. Now, I want to just make a little footnote here. This does not mean perfect. It doesn't mean perfect. Ministers of the gospel are not perfect people. But it does mean that there isn't some pervasive sin or problem or behavior that causes outsiders to implicate their testimony as believers and as a leader. that there's nothing that they can grab onto them. They don't have a reputation in town for lascivious living or for, you know, tomcatting around or whatever it may be, or being greedy or spending money foolishly. There's nothing in that anybody outside of the ministry can grab onto and say, you have reproach. You're above that reproach. Again, you're still going to have your sins. You're still going to have your flaws. You're going to make mistakes, and you're going to have to ask for forgiveness. But here, he says, we have lived in such a way that is blameless before other people. No accusation of fault would then stick. His speech was upright. His conduct was upright. Marriage for the ministers would be free from controversy. His children are not unruly. It means he's not caught up in trouble all the time. He's living faithfully and blamelessly before other people. That's a key marker of true ministry. True ministry. Number 12, true ministry is encouraging. It's encouraging. Once again, Paul employs the witness of the church to prove his point. He says again in verse 11, he says, as you know, they would have known that this was true about Paul. He's appealing to the church that knows him. Verse 11 again, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. He uses another three terms to describe the nature of his ministry. He says it's a ministry of exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. And then he follows up these three words with presenting an analogy. In verse 8, he maintained that they had an affectionate love for the church, that their love for the church was that of like a nursing mother. We're like nursing mothers that love the church and nurture and care for the church. But here he actually turns to the other side of the parental duo, if you will, and he likens his care also to that of a spiritual father in caring for his children. Certainly we see the difference between fathers and mothers. Generally speaking, again, this is a general maxim. Generally speaking, mothers are more tender and more affectionate. R.C. Sproul, someone I'm researching and love very much, R.C. Sproul used to recount stories of himself being bullied when he was a kid, and he would come home to his house crying, and he says that his mother used to kiss the tears off of his cheeks to comfort him, something only a mother can do. But this is a sincere affection. This is a tender affection that Paul has for the church. He felt affection for the church with the same love that a mother has for the children. But here, again, here in verse 11, he focuses on the care of a father. It's hard to underestimate the importance of fathers. According to the Bible, fathers are to be spiritual leaders in their households. They are to be the head of the home. But such a position holds tremendous responsibility. Not only are they to provide love and protection and provision, but they're also commanded by God to provide instruction. If you read the book of Proverbs, I mean, Proverbs is just full of it. But Proverbs is set up in such a way that you see a father training and correcting and exhorting and loving and disciplining his own son in all wisdom. That's the whole point of the book, is fathers teaching their children. And it's easy today to consign education of the children to either the mom or to even another school, to a public school or a private school or whatever, to kind of kick it out and say it belongs over there. But we need to remember that fathers have a command from God to train their children. Does it mean that only the father trains and teaches? Well, no. But certainly it includes him to be predominantly part of that training. Again, I think it's very easy for us to say that that is not part of it, but God says that it must be. Fathers must be involved in training their children. And so he says here that not only are they going to train, but they're also going to serve as models for their children. That's who children look at. They look at mom, they look at dad. What is my life supposed to be like as I'm living and growing? Well, they have to look at two models. And so here, they must practice what they preach. And Paul seizes on this spiritual fatherhood imagery in verse 11. And he says that that's how they saw themselves in regards to the Thessalonian believers. And so in this, in fatherhood, it says they were first exhorting. The Greek word is parakaleo. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit. It literally means to call alongside. So to come alongside really as a nurturer or an encourager. In John 14:16, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete in some old translations. But he's called the helper, the comforter, one who comes alongside for help. That's the word, that's the root word there. And so this is an exercise of advising and helping and comforting and encouraging and strengthening the church in all wisdom. Fathers do this all the time. Paul did this as well. Next, we see that they're encouraging. Para muthaomai is the Greek word. It's a similar word to the former. It means to encourage in the sense of comfort and consolation. I know it's very easy. I mean, I'm a dad, so it happens for me as well. It's very easy as a dad to kind of come down hard and say, this is how it's going to be. And be the strong one, to be the one to put your foot down and be the final stop. But I'll tell you, there's also the responsibility of comforting and caring. You know, when children are struggling, they need the voice, the steady voice of their father, the steady hand of their father, to tell them in all strength, it's going to be okay. They need that. And perhaps a distinction might be between these two. Exhorting may pertain to advising and counseling. Encouraging may also be seen as building up in love. Building up in love. So that's what Paul says about his ministry. And then finally, he uses the word here, that he has a ministry of imploring. Imploring. The Greek word that's used here in the original is the same word for martyr. It's derivative of martyr. Literally, it's a witness. A witness. So what does that have to do with anything? The sense of this is that they're testifying to the danger of going wayward. It's a solemn warning. The sense of it is this. It's as if the father comes alongside and says, my son, I've seen the road that you're on. And it doesn't end well. So turn back and go the other way while there's still time. You're imploring. You're bearing witness to the truth, the dangerous truth, that there is something coming up ahead. And so it's a warning kind of a ministry. That's what imploring is. But all of this is spiritual fathering, as Paul says, for the purpose of building up the church and encouraging them toward godliness. Which leads us to the last marker. Number 13, finally, true ministry is transformative. True ministry is transformative. All the pastoral efforts of verses 1 through 11 are leading up to this very logical conclusion. He talks about all the different things he's doing, all the different markers of his ministry, how hard he works. They're witnessing the hardness of his work. Boom, 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 all the way down the line until you get to this logical conclusion, verse 12. So that's the result of all of it, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The whole purpose, beloved, of ministry, of biblical instruction, the whole purpose of any gospel ministry, long term, is to produce spiritual fruit in the heart and life of a Christian. It's not just to get them saved, even though that's really important. Evangelism. But also discipleship and admonishing and encouraging and strengthening. All these things are components of ministry. Paul tells the Colossian church in Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim him, talking about Christ. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Elsewhere in Galatians 4:19, Paul writes, calls my children, he's talking to the church. He says, I am in agony until Christ is formed in you. Paul had that concern of a loving father, that it bothered him. He was in agony in his soul until he saw godliness in his people. That's the true heart of ministry right there. The purpose of ministry isn't just to fill a Sunday. That's not the purpose. It is meant to be transformative. It's for the purpose of spiritual change, for life change. Your life should change because of the ministry of the gospel. In truth, it's not the ministry itself. It's God working in you and through you to produce change. And in verse 12, we see this metaphor of walking used for the normal Christian life. It's very simple. How you live is how you walk as a Christian. So whenever the Bible talks about walking as a believer, it's your life. It's your daily conduct. That's the same thing here. We read about this in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, that we are entreated to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. He says that's how you're supposed to walk as believers. He says much of the same thing in Colossians 1:10. He's praying that the church will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what does it mean to walk worthy of God? Because certainly none of us are inherently worthy of God by ourselves. It's not like I go to God and say, well, accept me, I'm totally worth it. That's not how we come to God. So what does it mean then for us to walk and live worthy of God? I believe the next phrase helps us. Look at the next phrase. Paul notes that it is God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We're reminded of Paul's statement back in chapter 1, verse 4, that the church in Thessalonica is beloved of God and chosen by God. He says, knowing this, God's choice of you. If you're a Christian, it's because God grabbed you and chose you and brought you into Himself and adopted you as His own. And so God is the one who calls us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. God through Christ snatches us out of the darkness, out of the world, out of death, out of sin, and rescues us by His grace. In Christ, He has redeemed us by the blood of His cross. And it's by that cross we are delivered. We're rescued. We're saved. And not just delivered and set us free to wander. He doesn't just save us and say, all right, well, have a good life now. No, rather, He grabs us and He brings us into His own. He calls us out of the world, out of darkness, and He calls us into His kingdom and into His glory. His kingdom, His dominion, and His reign. His glory, His very presence. We enter the very presence of God in Christ. The Bible teaches that there are those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, and they're born again to new life. In that time, when that time is done, at the end of our life, we will be, according to Ephesians 1:20, seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We are as much so on a spiritual level now, but there will come a day when we will be seated with Him. In His kingdom, in His glory. And so, if we have been called to this, then the question is, well, if that's my reality, if that's who I am in Christ, if God has rescued me and redeemed me, the question then is, how then shall I live here on earth? Do I live as though I have no Heavenly Father? Do I live as though I have not been redeemed? Do I live as though I have not been sealed and transformed by the Holy Spirit? Or do I live in such a way that reflects God's redemption in my own life? We ought to live a life of godliness as those who have been redeemed. And that's what is so lovely here. In chapter 4, verse 1, this is beautiful. I'm in 1 Thessalonians again. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. That's wonderful, isn't it? What is he doing? What is he saying? He says this church has been transformed through the ministry of the apostles. And he says, you're doing well. Keep going. He says, we've told you to live righteously before God, to walk worthy of God. He says, you're actually doing it. Can you imagine that? Having a letter from Paul saying, you guys are actually running really well right now. He says, I'm going to encourage you to excel still more. Don't stop growing in godliness. You're doing well. Keep on going. He's encouraging them as a father to do well in their life in Christ. What a joy to see just such a beloved church here that does have godliness, that does love Christ. They have opposition. They have trials. We're going to see more of those trials in the coming verses. But he says, you're doing well. He goes, I want you to excel, to grow still more, to behold the fruit of transformed lives through the true ministry of the servants of Jesus Christ. What a remarkable joy. What a fruit, a beloved fruit of gospel ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this text. Thank you for just such a wonderful letter from Paul. Just a reminder to us of what true gospel ministry is supposed to look like. And Lord, even as we've seen tonight, that we are called certainly to work hard for you. We're called to live in a way that is upright. We're called, Lord, to do so in a way that is encouraging to other people. And we're called to be transformed, certainly as the Bible says, by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are renewed and bathed in the knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of your revelation. And so, God, we continue to entreat you even now that you would continue to work, that this church, these people would excel still more to walk in righteousness, that when they do sin, as John says, we have an advocate with the Father, with you, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We can confess our sins and be forgiven. And then as we're forgiven, we can walk in a way that is honorable to you. And so I pray, Lord, for all who hear my voice, that they would walk in a manner that is pleasing to you alone. That would be our supreme desire and our supreme honor, to live in such a way that reflects who we are in you. Again, thank you for the opportunity to preach the gospel, to minister this word. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.